Those last two songs reminded me of something from our recent study of Romans. Only a couple of months ago, we were talking about God's creation, everything that He has made, and we discussed the intent that God has for that to impact us. But I was also watching a video called The Riot and the Dance. If you haven't seen it, you should look these up. It's called The Riot and the Dance. There's one about earth, above ground. There's one about water, so things that are in the water, underwater. And this man is a believer, and he was describing the amazing things that God has made underwater. And then at one point in this video, he mentions that something that just struck me. He mentions that all of these intricate creatures have been doing these things underwater in a place unseen to us until recent history. Very recent history that we've been scuba diving or submarining, right? And yet God has been doing these things underwater for His glory for thousands of years. For His glory for thousands of years. And we are richly blessed to be those who know that God made all things, who can respond to the creativity of God, who can respond to the worship of God, and yet we know what we're going to talk about today. We know that we have all sinned. We do not respond appropriately to God, and that's the section Paul is in Romans now, and we'll look at that together. You're joining us. If you're visiting with us, you're joining us for a sequential exposition of Paul's letter to the Romans, and so we will be in Romans chapter 2. Pray with me, and then we'll turn to a specific part of Romans 2 this morning. Gracious God, we give You all the glory for everything that You have made. And we ask ourselves, why did You make this? And from Your word, we learn that the answer is to the praise of Your own glorious grace. For Your own good pleasure, God, You have made these things. You have created us for Your good pleasure. And God, we desire to be those who respond rightly to Your goodness. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, You give us the privilege and opportunity to have a right relationship to You and to worship You the way that You deserve. We know, God, though, that as humans, we are those who are sinning and rebellious. And so we pray this morning, especially from this text, from Your Spirit through the Apostle Paul, that we would see our sin for what it is. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. We tend to see sin in others more readily than we see it in ourselves. Now, today, as it has always been, it seems easy to spot sin in others. And we are far less inclined to see it in ourselves. We belittle our transgressions, and we overestimate the goodness of our intentions and the purity of our motives. Also, we're great at blame shifting, making excuses. All of these things are symptoms of the common sin problem of self-righteousness. When we see sin in others, but not in ourselves, we are being duplicitous and hypocritical. So in our passage of emphasis for today, Paul starts dealing more directly with the hypocrisy of the self-righteous. Here he shifts from being indirect back to direct confrontation. Those who look on the sins of idolatrous pagans and wag their heads in disgust without including themselves in God's just judgment are hypocrites. Paul began in chapter 2, if you practice the same sins, the ones that came up in the end of chapter 1 about the result of pagan idolatry, if you practice the same sins in any way, will you escape judgment? Verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2. God is not mocked, but He will judge justly and impartially according to each one's works. Verses 6 through 11. And all are justly and impartially judged by God according to the revelation that we have received, according to what we have come to understand, whether that's having the specific revelation of God and His word as the law as the Israelites had, or whether or not we have general revelation from observation of his creation, even our very own consciences and ability to think about whether something ought not to be. That's verses 12 to 15. In either case, God in his righteousness will judge the secrets of all men by Christ Jesus, who is the only perfect standard of a righteous man. That's verse 16. So now Paul returns, as I said, to direct confrontation. This time he's more explicitly targeting Jews who have the privilege of the Mosaic law in their possession because of God's covenant with them as a particular people of his choosing. God chose a particular people to represent him and to be the vehicle through which he would bring his future covenant with all mankind, that is, through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the big question is, to the Jew, you have the law, or to any of us, right? You have this knowledge, but do you live up to it? You know what is right, but are you doing it? So let's read verses 17 to 24 of Romans chapter 2. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and you know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The first of two tests of hypocrisy, that's what I'm calling verses 17 to 29, two tests of hypocrisy. The first one is the one we're focusing on today, and it's the transgression test. Do you sin? Have you transgressed God's standard? And remember that the law is a reflection of the perfect standard of the very character of God. It's like, have you been a good citizen? Let's just say you have some laws about what it means to be a good citizen. But then the question comes, are you a good citizen all the time in all ways from your heart? Or you're supposed to be a good neighbor, and there are a set of rules for being a good neighbor. Well, the question is, are you a good neighbor? Do you have the best interest of your neighbor at heart all times and in all ways? You who have the law, or Paul says to the Jew, you have the law, but do you live up to it? You know it is right, but are you doing it? You have the law and you know it well enough to even teach others about keeping the law, but do you not transgress the very same law? By drawing our eyes off of the sin of others and onto our own sin, this is what Paul's doing. Taking our eyes off of the sin of others and putting it on our own sin, Paul demonstrates the futility of self-righteousness through the example of Jewish failure to truly honor God's covenant with them by not fully keeping the law that he gave to them. So too, Paul will continue in verses 25 to 29 with a second test of hypocrisy, which I'm calling the sincerity test. The outward sign of circumcision to mark God's people is insufficient without an inward change of heart. Honoring God rightly is a matter of obedience from the heart. And that will be, Lord willing, our emphasis next week. But with regards to the first hypocrisy test, what about your own transgression? So here's where we're heading today. We'll look at verses 17 to 20. You have the great blessing, Jews, of direct revelation from God in your possession, even to the point of knowing enough to teach others. But here's the question Paul asks. Do you practice what you preach? Or is it, do as I say, not as I do? And then he will conclude, hypocritically boasting in the law while transgressing it dishonors God, even to the point of causing pagans to revile God. So here Paul begins, you have the great blessing of direct revelation from God in your possession. Direct revelation from God in your possession. And you know it to the point of being able to teach it to others. Again, Paul transitions here and says, if you call yourself a Jew, or if you bear the name Jew, for the first time, this hypothetical dialogue partner is described as a Jew. Remember that Paul is employing numerous times in this letter a rhetorical style called the diatribe, where he has a hypothetical dialogue partner, and this dialogue partner, with this dialogue partner, Paul anticipates the questions and accusations of a potential opponent so that he can knock those down. He says, but to call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, think about this. These are legitimate privileges. These are true advantages to rely on the law and to boast in God. They are the great blessing and the high calling of being among the people with whom God has covenanted himself. And in one breath, Paul lists several covenant privileges. Just to be able to call yourself a Jew, an Israelite, to be among God's uniquely chosen nation. And then secondly, to have the Mosaic law. Paul says you have the law on which you can rely. You can rest in it. You can take comfort in it. You have direct revelation from God to know what he wants and expects. Direct revelation from God to know what he wants and expects. He says, this is how you know how to live up to the morality of my character. What a great advantage. But Paul is leaning into, with that privilege, there is accompanying responsibility to respond to God and behave accordingly in obedience. So you're a Jew who has God's law, and third, you therefore boast in God. Unfortunately, Paul is hinting that the privileges, this great privilege of praising God and representing God, which absolutely is a good and a positive opportunity, Paul's hinting that it is here being turned into verbally taking pride in a relationship to God because I'm a Jew, or because I'm an American, or because I'm a Catholic, or because I'm a Protestant, or by name, I'm something. Here it's being of Israel, being his chosen people. Once again, we shall see that Paul is asking the question, but is being an Israelite enough? Or must a Jew also keep the law? Is outward circumcision enough? Or must there be corresponding inner change that leads to a relationship of obedience to God from the heart? The covenant privileges of verse 17 lead to verse 18, the very real benefits of exposure to the law that God gave to them through Moses. They have been instructed out of the Mosaic law. And from it, Jews can know God's will. They know God's clear commands. And from the law, they can test and approve what is excellent. This means to know what is surpassing, to know what is superior. They have the way to test what is absolutely best and good. This is how we should live. But Paul will say later to the believers in the church in Romans that in Christ Jesus and by the Spirit, we need to be renewing our minds according to the gospel and according to the law's reflection of God's perfect character. We need to be renewing our minds, and then we will be able to test and approve the will of God because of his Spirit in us. What is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 12:2. But the point here is that they have been given an abundantly plain means to tell right from wrong because you have been instructed in the law. You know how to tell right from wrong. We'll see that the problem Paul is driving at is boasting in this knowledge without truly holding ourselves accountable to it completely. At verse 23 especially, he says, you who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking that law. So the problem is failing to practice what they preach. failing to practice what we preach, failing to live up to the law that we proclaim, and therefore they will face judgment. We will face judgment. But first, Paul continues in verse 19, if you are persuaded, if you're convinced of yourself that you are these things, and he has four things, and they're grouped into two interrelated pairs, that you are guides or lights, and that you are disciplinarians and teachers. If you are guides and lights and disciplinarians and teachers, by these things, Paul gives two fundamental illustrations of our being arrogant about having so much knowledge that we can teach what is good to others while not practicing that good ourselves. The first two metaphors are connected just as the second two are. First, if you're convinced about yourself that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, Paul echoes Old Testament scripture concerning God's people. Listen to Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7. I am the Lord, he says to Israel, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people. I will give you Israel as a covenant for the people, for all nations, a light for them, to open the eyes of those who are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. The Jews who truly follow God by faith are meant to be a light to the Gentile nations, who provide spiritual sight to bring them out of their captivity in darkness. But the question Paul is driving at is this, again, you who claim to be guides and lights, do you see your sin? Are you shining the light on your sin? Are you being guided by the truth about your sin? Are you living by the sight and the light that you teach others? So the second pair in verse 20 is, and if you are sure that you yourself are an instructor and a teacher. Instructor here in Greek carries the notion of a disciplinarian. So it's not just instruction, it's being a disciplinarian in the sense of something like corporal punishment. Not capital punishment, that's killing, right? Putting someone to death. Corporal punishment by putting stripes across the back. A disciplinarian of the foolish. The Proverbs of Solomon repeatedly emphasize that the fool needs discipline. What will drive foolishness from him? Is it not the correction of a rod? And are you a teacher? One who instructs in skills and knowledge? A teacher of those who are childlike, who are simple, who are immature, those who don't yet know all that they do not know. Isn't that what it's like to be childlike, to be simple, to be immature? We don't yet know what we don't know. If you think of yourself as a teacher to children, they need instruction, they need teaching, being educated in what is right and wrong, and being trained in the skill to implement what is right. But again, in this verse, referring to what the Jews have in order to instruct others, we have Paul's very positive take on the law itself. The law is good. In the Mosaic law, they have the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Wow. In the law, you have the very embodiment of knowledge and truth. But where is Paul going with this? The real question is, do you teach yourself? You have in the law the embodiment of knowledge or truth. Are you implying the knowledge and the truth to yourself? Verse 21, do you practice what you preach, or is it do as I say and not as I do? Paul transitions here to a short list of rhetorical questions, with the first being the overarching question. So he has a list of rhetorical questions, and the first one is the overarching one. And then there are some more specific examples. So here's the first question. You who teach others, do you teach yourself? Here's the chief issue that reveals hypocrisy. Listen, here's the chief issue that reveals hypocrisy. If you say one thing but do another, if you know what is right but don't do it, that is being two-faced. It is only wearing a mask of morality. That is what hypocrisy means. It is to wear a mask, to pretend. But if, like David, if like the shepherd boy whom God made the king of Israel and with whom he made a covenant, but if like David you should have faith in God and serve him with your heart, you will love God's law, you will love God's word and thirst for it and desire to obey God and live for his glory. And like David, if you should sin, even dramatically, then you must confess that sin to God and repent of it, turning back in faith to trust in the goodness of God and in his mercy to forgive your sin. It is about a relationship from the heart that stems us toward obedience as his children. But Paul continues from this, do you not teach yourself? To a few more examples of hypocrisy that are common problems that Paul can readily observe in his society and in his culture, even amongst the Jews that he knows, no less will this be true in Rome. And while you preach against these things, do you steal or commit adultery or rob temples? Paul's point isn't that every Jewish person is doing all of these things, or even necessarily that every Jewish person is doing any of them blatantly. But these are representative examples of where God's law is often being transgressed by those who are rightly declaring that such things are against God's moral law, but they often are transgressed. And if we proclaim something as an evil against God, but we do it ourselves, what does that do? It exposes our hypocrisy. While you publicly announce or proclaim against stealing, Paul says, to another person, do you steal? Which is to take something that does not belong to you without the owner's consent. Any kind of taking something that doesn't belong to you without the owner's consent is stealing. So even if they might say that they've never knowingly taken what belongs to another person, what about not giving to God what he has required of them according to the law? Is that not stealing? The prophet Malachi says, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, God says through the prophet. But you say, how have we robbed you in your tithes and contributions? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. God gave them a command to give the first fruits back to him, and if they were not doing it, they were robbing him. Withholding from God that which he told them to give, he equates to stealing, to robbery. Such would be a likely way that some Jews, if not many, might be caught in sin, as Paul describes here. And in verse 22, Paul has examples of adultery, the other examples of adultery and robbing temples. Now, there might be some people who may very well be living in adultery even while quoting the Ten Commandments to other people. You come to the synagogue and you talk about the Ten Commandments and you proclaim them to other people, and yet in secret you are living in adultery. But also remember at verse 16 that Paul had said that ultimately God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. He judges the secrets of men. Further, God had said through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 17, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. What can God see that no one else can see? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Deeds that stem from the heart and the mind. And doesn't that also represent Paul's exact argument in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11? About God's consistency in his just and impartial judgment. He will judge according to our works. He knows the secrets of men. My point is to say that Paul is deliberately drawing attention to our accountability to God for what is in our hearts, in our minds, what is done in secret, just as Paul knows that Jesus taught. Jesus even used adultery as a specific example in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her, where? In his heart. Can the self-righteously religious really claim to be without sin? That they have never stolen, not even robbing their tithes from God, and that they have never had lustful thoughts and desires? Paul continues, you who hate idols, you rightly abhor, you detest, you find in idols offensive, vile, and they are repugnant. But do you rob temples? Literally robbing pagan temples is a possibility for Paul's intent here. According to the ESV Study Bible, robbing temples was a common crime in the ancient world because temples housed expensive articles that could be sold for a profit. And apparently back then they didn't chain them down like we do nowadays or put an alarm behind that painting of Da Vinci. Since the law taught that temples were idolatrous and that Jews should not be in them or treasuring the things from them, Deuteronomy 7, 25 and 26, the Jews that might go in and plunder pagan temples would not only involve stealing, but self-defilement too, to be in there at all. Again, another possibility is not only robbing pagan temples, but robbing their own temple. In the first century, the half shekel was used to pay the temple tax, and not paying it may have been considered robbing the temple. But with these rhetorical questions, Paul is driving at boasting in this knowledge of the law without truly holding ourselves accountable to it completely. So that leads him to this conclusion. If we hypocritically boast in the law while transgressing it, we dishonor God, even to the point of causing pagans to revile God. And in fact, in our culture, isn't it a favorite excuse of those who remain outside of churches who say, I can never go to church because those places are full of hypocrites? And yes, that's usually an excuse that someone is making. But unfortunately, are there not people who have been harmed by those who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ? If we boast in the law while transgressing it, we dishonor God and cause pagans to revile God. Verse 23 could be in the form of a statement or a question. It could be another question. Remember that the original Greek doesn't have punctuation, so we figure that out from context and word order, etc. But whether or not this is a statement or a rhetorical question doesn't change the meaning here. Paul comes pointedly to his point. Whether they desire to admit it or not, these ones who boast in the law are themselves transgressing the law. We say breaking the law. And so they dishonor God. And dishonoring God means to treat something shamefully, to bring shame and dishonor upon it by failing to respect it as God rightly deserves. In fact, even the ways that we sin with our very own bodies, the New Testament will point out, is a dishonoring of them and a dishonoring of God. Paul's point is that all of these examples of hypocrisy is that such hypocrisy is tantamount to breaking the covenant that God has so graciously invited them into. Paul points to them and says, "Do you see that you are covenant breakers?" The problem for the Jew in particular, Paul claims, is that relying on the law, verses 17 to 24, and relying on the outward sign of circumcision, verses 25 to 29, these things that are privileges of the covenant, they are futile if one fails to be true to them. Those who have the law fail to keep the law. Those who are circumcised in the flesh fail to be circumcised in heart. The privileges of God's covenant will not by themselves automatically exempt someone from God's judgment. No, you must live up to it. Remember, Paul is moving everyone towards, we are all under sin. We are all held captive to sin. No one is righteous, not one. Our sin, all of it, is seen by God and must be accounted for. And God will judge it. So in verse 24, Paul brings them under the judgment of the very word of God. In a repurposed and restructured quote from Isaiah 52, verse 5. The NIV, Biblical Theology Study Bible, explains it this way. Paul quotes from Isaiah 52, verse 5, which refers to the way that Israel's exile and oppression by the Gentiles, remember the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, that has led the Gentiles to discredit God himself. In an ironic twist, Paul applies it to Jews failing to live up to their covenant obligations, and that brings God into disrepute. So the hypocrisy of the self-righteous law possessors leads to the defamation of God's name among the Gentiles. The hypocrisy of the self-righteous law possessors leads to the defamation of God's name among the Gentiles. It causes them to blaspheme, to revile, to slander God's character and reputation. That's the very opposite of being a guide and a light, an instructor and a teacher of those who need to know God. But Paul has made it clear in this part of his argument about our sinfulness and need for a Savior. You who have the law, do you live up to it? You who know what is right, are you doing it? Those of you who can read God's word in your own language, those of you who attend religious services, those of you who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly proclaimed, have you confessed your sin to God? Have you repented? Have you committed your life to Jesus Christ as Lord? Along these lines, then, I have a couple of overarching things for you to ponder and apply as we draw this to a close for this morning. Confession of transgression through Jesus. First, there must be recognition and conviction. First, we have to recognize sin and be convicted of sin. Paul is working really hard on our behalf. Those of us who read this letter to the Romans, Paul is working hard to help us see our sin for what it is. We do not confess as sin what we do not consider to be sin. In order to respond in repentance, we must experience conviction of our transgression. In order for someone to come to John and desire to have the baptism that is a symbol of their repentance, they have to know that they're sinning and be repenting of their sin to then participate in the symbol of baptism that John baptized in. Or for those who are going to participate in the ordinance of baptism tonight that we're going to celebrate, they will have to be those who, yes, have repented of their sin and have been changed by the Spirit of God, and then they will do this outward sign as a symbol of being buried with Christ and raised again to newness of life. They will never do that unless they know their need for Jesus because of the conviction of their sin. Ignorance is not bliss. The Word of God reveals truth about us, and we do not see the truth on our own. We are inclined to ignore it. But if by God's gracious revelation we do not ignore our sin, but instead we agree with God, we will confess to God that we have sinned against him. The Apostle John explains that through Christ Jesus, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thinking about this verse in the context of Romans, how can God forgive us of sin and still be just? How can God forgive sin and still be just? That's where Paul is heading in this letter to the Romans. All sin, all of us need the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to be received by faith. By that faith in God's grace to save, apart from our own works, and instead through the work of Christ, by faith we will stand justified. By faith we will be right with God, which is the single most important thing concerning our own existence for which we were made, to live in the presence of God, exalting and enjoying him forever. And finally, do you teach yourself? Jesus explained in his time on earth that those who were presently most informed on the law, the scribes, and those who were most strict about keeping the law, the Pharisees, were guilty of this hypocrisy of not practicing what they preached. Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, Jesus says to his followers, so you should do and observe whatever they tell you that is actually from the law of Moses, because the law is good. For what they preach, but don't do the works that they do for what they preach. They preach, but do not practice. So we should follow the law, but don't follow their example because they do not practice what they preach. What about us? Do we have the outward forms of conformity without inner transformation that desires to confess sin and walk in humble obedience to God through Jesus Christ? Will participating in the Lord's table make you right with God? This is a symbol that is participated in regularly by those who believe that sufficiency for salvation is found in Christ alone. Or will participating in the ritual of baptism, in the rite of baptism, which you should do to obey God, will that make you saved? No, it is an inner transformation, a work of the Spirit that God does by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this in closing. Do you teach yourself? Do you teach yourself the gospel of God? Do you teach yourself the goodness and the trustworthiness of God? The faithfulness and the steadfast love of God, his personal knowledge of you and his care for you? Do you teach yourself the truth about the deceptive allure and destructiveness of sin, the need to confess and repent of sin, and of the penalty that your sin deserves? Do you teach yourself the depth of God's mercy through the payment of the Lord Jesus Christ in his cross and resurrection, and of this accomplished work, and of the lordship of Jesus alone for salvation? Do you teach yourself? Do you teach yourself that salvation has, once you've trusted in him, that your salvation has only just begun, and it will be completed by Christ on the last day, and that every day is about you submitting to him as his child by faith until he brings you home? Do you teach yourself that we should give our whole lives again and again, everything that we are and everything that we have, as a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God? Do you teach yourself? Let us be those who proclaim the gospel day by day to everyone, not least of which is to teach God's gospel of the Lordship of Jesus Christ to our own hearts. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for the privilege of being taught your truth by your Spirit in your special revelation, your own word. We thank you for the way that your Spirit takes the truth of Jesus Christ and applies it to our own hearts and regenerates us and convicts us, and we respond in faith, God. We thank you and we praise you and we glorify you for doing that in our lives. And God, we desire to be the people who demonstrate the truth of your transformation within us by your Spirit. Let us be those who are teaching ourselves this truth again and again so that we may teach it to others. Glorify yourself in our hearts and in our obedience for the sake of your own great name. Amen.